We are in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We are picking up in verse 18. I have titled this Encountering the God of the Ten Commandments. Encountering the God of the Ten Commandments. I should have just named it The God Who Commands. The commandments are worthy of study, and we have done it now a couple of times. I think it might also help us, though, to keep in mind that God isn't just morally perfect, but He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. And so the God who reveals Himself in moral perfection is also the God who doesn't lack in any power. And when He reveals Himself in moral perfection, He doesn't reveal Himself as weak. Exodus chapter 20, verse 18, the Bible says, "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking," or the mountain surrounded by smoke. "And when the people saw it, they trembled with fear, and they stood far off," that is, at a distance. This verse is a summary of what has been happening in the course of the delivery of the Ten Commandments. This has not been some serene, peaceful moment. It has been tumultuous. When you read this scene, you have a thunderstorm, you have thunder, you have lightning flashes, you have the sound of a trumpet, you have the mountain smoking. I find myself thinking about a volcano. And maybe I'm misreading that, but even if it isn't a volcano and some kind of active rumbling, it's clear that there is some kind of fierce smoke around the mountain. All of this is going together. It's a symbol of the revelation, and the God who is giving it is fierce and profound and powerful. And the people who see it are rightly aware this God is not to be trifled with. Earlier in Exodus, in chapter 19, we get a bit more detail. This is what it says. "Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain." Now, Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. When the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. So that's the scene. If you would allow your holy imagination to help you, I think you get a grip of what is being revealed here. You can see it. And as a result, we're not surprised to find the people's reaction. In verse number 19, "Then they," that would be all the Israelites, "then they said to Moses, 'You speak with us, and we will hear, we'll listen. But let not God speak directly with us, lest we die.'" Like, okay, we're watching from the mountain, and you might remember that they basically put, you'll forgive me for saying it this way, but they put police tape around the mountain and said, "Don't go up there, don't get on the mountain, don't touch the mountain, don't let your animals get up on the mountain." And in fact, in this whole process, Moses goes up to meet with God, and God says, you better go back down there and tell them, I mean business, don't get next to this mountain. And Moses actually says to God, I don't need to do that. I've already told them. And God says, oh no, these people, they don't understand what holiness is. They don't understand who I am. And their idle curiosity, they may just wander up here and come get on the mountain, and then I'll have to break out against them in wrath and kill them all. So you go back down there and tell them one more time, don't get up here by this mountain. And so then the commandments are revealed and this conversation is happening. This aura is being described. And the children of Israel kind of get like, okay, we see what's happening. We hear the warnings. And they say to Moses, we don't like this. You go up there. And you talk to God and you bring down whatever he says and we're going to listen to you. We'll do whatever you tell us this God says to do. But we're afraid of this God. And we don't want to be close to him and we don't want him close to us. It's clear he's got the kind of power that he would need to have in order to just wipe us out. And so we're going to let you be the one who deals with him. Without trying to be a smart aleck, just trying to be honest and reflective about contemporary spirituality. Do you think that the average worshiper in America has this kind of appreciation for who God is? Do you think that's what we do? In fact, in the New Testament, Paul summarizes the human condition. And he does so with a lot of pessimism. He gathers up a bunch of Old Testament texts in the book of Romans in chapter 3. Look, it's just awful to read, but here's what he says. He's arguing for the universal need of people for God, and he says the Old Testament proves it. And he reads this litany of scriptures. This is Romans chapter 3, verse 10. The Bible says, as it is written, so Paul starts quoting Old Testament scriptures, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Honestly, it's like Paul and or all of these Old Testament writers that he has quoted, it's like they spent an hour on Facebook. And they have seen the awful stuff that people will say. Without shame. You know, a guy under a car, he's changing the oil and he's doing something and he hits his arm against something hot underneath the car and he thinks he's all by himself and he says a curse word. And then he finds out that maybe his wife was standing there or his kid was standing there and he's ashamed. Like, I didn't want to say the curse word in the first place. I hit my hand on something hot under the car. It burned me, and I said something, and I'm frustrated with myself. Well, at least there's some shame. But you have in the modern culture people saying all kinds of wickedness and using all kinds of awful language, and they plaster it all over their Facebook pages like they're proud of it. Verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood. We have a culture that takes delight in the death of people. You have people who celebrated when the healthcare executive was killed, assassinated on the streets of New York City. You had people who, when Charlie Koch was assassinated, that took delight in it. He got what he deserved. Though this is ancient, this is so pertinent, it's so relevant to exactly where we are right now. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. And then look at this last verse. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So lest I spend my whole time casting stones, it'd probably be a good idea for us to open ourselves up to some conviction here tonight. How do we approach God? Is there any holy reverence? Do we approach God like we're approaching a peer or an equal? Is there any concern about what a holy God might respond to, or how a holy God might respond to us and our sinfulness? I think about Isaiah and his experience in the temple. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. It stood above it stood six seraphim. One had six wings. Each one had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." How different is this from the testimony of so many modern worshipers? Then one of the seraphim flew to me, and having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged." Verse 20, and Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear, or that the fear of him may be before you," that is, so that you will fear him. Look at this last phrase, "so that you may not sin." Let's be clear, there is a connection between what you think about God and the prevention of sin. If you think that God is your peer or your equal, you will not think much about disobeying him. If you think God is like you, that is, he's not really holy, then you will think that your sin is not a big deal to him. I don't know how to press this point with people. I'm still figuring it out in modern culture, but the way I go at it most of the time is to just say this: God is morally perfect. He doesn't think any evil, he doesn't say any evil, and he doesn't do any evil. So he's not like you, and you're not like him. I have had people, when I have explained that I am a sinner and that I am in deep need of forgiveness and life transformation and rescue from God, who they really don't like that. They will spend real energy trying to assure me, "No, you're actually a good person. You're just being too hard on yourself." And I have to explain to them, I appreciate your sentiment, but I've been studying the Bible since I was, well, frankly, since I was 15. I've known I was supposed to preach since I was 19. I preached almost 3,500 times. And what you're doing is not consistent with the teaching of the Bible. And however helpful you might want to be to me, what you're telling me is not what the Bible teaches. And however upsetting it is for you to hear me tell you that the preacher, who often people regard as the most holy person they know, is wicked and is a sinner and is in need of forgiveness and is in need of life change and is in desperate need of Jesus to come to his rescue, that is the absolute truth. And frankly, the pastor who won't tell you that, you probably ought to run away from him. You ought to be scared of him like you'd be scared of a devil. If you revere God because he is God and not your equal, and he is holy, that is, he's entirely without sin, he is entirely without moral imperfection, you will strongly desire not to sin. I was having a conversation with a lady at the nursing home today. I don't want to call her name out loud at this point because of the recording. She may not want me to do that, but she's a believer and has been for a long time. And we were talking about heaven because we were talking about my mom's passing. And she said, she was talking about how she was looking forward to getting a new body and all of that. And I said, you know, maybe it's because I'm not that old yet, but like, I know my body's not something magnificent, but I'm kind of happy with my body. Like, I don't, you know, it hurts sometimes and there are things I wish it worked better, but like, I'm not. That isn't where I am. Where I am is I just don't want to sin anymore. And so when I think about heaven, it isn't about a new and improved body, although I'm sure that will become increasingly important to me. I just don't want to sin anymore. And I think it will be so unbelievably wonderful if there are sure enough days in heaven to wake up in the morning and to go all day and then go to bed at night. And my habit is, all right, Lord, like I got some stuff I need to talk to you about before I go to sleep. And it'll be the strangest thing the first day in heaven not to have that conversation with the Lord. Like, I'm looking back on the day, Lord, I don't see a... I've just loved you all day. You've loved me all day. I've loved you all day back. I haven't lusted, I haven't been angry, I haven't been envious, I haven't, you know, haven't been full of myself. Like, you really did do it. You fixed it. Like, kudos to you. But what a phenomenal feeling that will be to just be free of sin. And this saintly lady struggled with that idea at first. And I said, no. I'm not being polite to you. I'm being serious. I want to be just like Jesus. And if there's anything I'm sure of, it's that I'm not enough like him yet for my liking. Sin is a person rejecting God. When a person sins, he says to God, I don't have to listen to you. It can be about something small or it can be about something big, but every sin effectively boils down to something like that. Lord, I know that I ought to do something the way you said to do it, but I'm not. I'm going to do the way I want to do it. I'm not going to listen to you about that. You say, are you sure? Listen to James summarize this. Here's what he says. He says, therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Let me paraphrase that. Okay, treat God like he's God. When you do that, when you do face temptation, when the devil is in your company, you'll know who he is and you won't cooperate with him. And if you don't cooperate with him, he's not omnipresent. He's going to go find somebody else who's more cooperative to deal with. He's not going to beat his head against a brick wall infinitely. Submit to God. Deal with God. Think of God. Relate to God as if he's God. I can hear one of my seminary professors saying, "Goodness, it looks like theology actually matters." Like what you think about God actually is going to shape how you behave and how you act. And if you think God is the God of this text, then you're going to relate to him differently than if you read this text and think, "Well, that's not who I know." Verse 21, the text continues, "So the people stood afar off. They remained at a distance, but Moses drew near. He approached in the thick darkness, the dark cloud where God was." When this story is retold in the book of Deuteronomy, here's how it's described. "So it was when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, 'Surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived?" Like, okay, we commune with God, we saw God, we heard him speak this one time in this one setting, and that's enough. We don't want to chance it again, because the next time, there's no guarantee we're going to survive. So Moses, you can go do that. We're not doing it anymore. "You go near and hear all the Lord our God may say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it. Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, 'I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and their children forever. Go and say to them, return to your tents, but as for you, stand here by me, and I will speak to you all the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I am giving them to possess.'" Now, this is true, but it isn't God's final word. I'm glad that this is not the Bible's final answer. God is here. You must stand way over there because you're sinners. Sinners, you've got to keep your distance from God in order to keep him from consuming you. No, in the New Covenant, we find out that God has an ultimate answer to sin that doesn't involve us staying away from God. In Romans chapter 4, verse number 5, Paul reminds us of the good news of the gospel. He says, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the," you guys read the word, "ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." In Romans chapter 5, verse number 6, the Bible says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the..." It isn't that the ungodly drew near to God. It is that God has drawn near to the ungodly. We haven't moved. He moved. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." We didn't come to him, he came to us. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, the writer says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, contrast the picture. The mountains on fire, thunders, lightnings, quaking, smoke. Don't get up on this mountain. Don't you touch this mountain. In fact, you guys have said it right. You better not get up here. You guys go back to your tents. Just let one man, let Moses go up and down the mountain. The rest of you, don't risk it. Therefore, brethren, having boldness, confidence to enter the holiest, the holy of holies, that's what's in view here, by the blood of Jesus, by your righteousness, by my righteousness. No. By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And the Gospels tell us, don't they? As Jesus is dying, what is happening? The veil in the inner courts of the temple is torn from top to bottom. It's not a human pulling on it at the bottom. It is God pulling on it at the top. We don't draw near to him. He draws near to us. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true heart in full assurance of faith. Not full assurance of your righteousness or my righteousness. We don't have any. No, what we have is confidence that Jesus actually loves us. That with full disclosure, everything there is to know about us, that he said, I will trade places with Ricky. The cross that Ricky belongs on, I'm going to occupy in his place. The tomb that Ricky belongs in, I'm going to go in. I'm going to bear God's wrath, my Father's wrath, against all of Ricky's sin. I'm going to love him in a way he can't possibly fathom it. I'm going to do it. And that's how we draw near, with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We need that Old Testament revelation of the God who commands so that we see the glory of the God who reveals himself in Jesus and secures our salvation. It's one story, and it's the same God. Well, that's a great place for us to stop. Let's pray. I appreciate you guys being here tonight. I think we owe the Lord some praise for drawing us into his presence and teaching us. Father God, thank you for meeting us here tonight. Thank you for teaching us. Thank you for loving us, showing us the truth of your word, helping us to make connections between the way you revealed yourself in the giving of the law and the way you revealed yourself in redeeming those who are cursed by it. Lord, there's a lot to say tonight, but I will save most of it for later. I will say I really look forward to the first day in heaven. And if for no other reason, I just would love not to sin anymore. You deserve that from me. I just can't give it to you yet.
I pray you would persevere with me, that you would continue your work in me until I'm just like Jesus. Only you can make it happen. In Jesus' name, we do pray. Amen.